Beloved, one of the terrible things about sin is that it often provokes a sinful reaction, which is even worse than the original sin. A husband sins against his wife. She, in turn, does not react in the biblical manner, and this provokes him to further sins. You get a vicious cycle, a horrible mess. Both parties become bitter. Neither will admit or confess their own sins. It gets incredibly difficult to sort things out. The children and the other family members get sucked in and involved and get hurt. And so it has played out time upon time. And this is what happens here in Genesis 34, not now with regard to a marriage, which, like the one I described, could well end up in divorce, but it runs like this. Shechem rapes Dinah. We looked at that in detail this morning. Dinah's brothers do not react well. It's our little sister. We're to play the men here. No, you're not. Not in that way. They then exacerbate a wretched situation by a wicked response and end up sinning even worse than Shechem the rapist. And so tonight, we smell the stench at Shechem. We're going to look at the request of Shechem. And here Shechem is a person. The stench at Shechem is Shechem's a place. Then the proposal of Jacob's sons. And finally the slaughter of the Shechemites. The stench at Shechem. The request of Shechem. The proposal of Jacob's sons. And the slaughter of the Shechemites. Now our text, Genesis 34, verse 5 to the end of the chapter, our text begins with a meeting of two sides outside the town of Shechem, near Jacob's tent, on the land that he had bought from Hamor's children. And one side, the side from the town of Shechem, consists of the man Shechem, the rapist, and Hamor, the rapist's father. The other party consists of some from the patriarch's household. We have Jacob, the father of Dinah, and Jacob's sons, who are the half-brothers and the brothers of the raped girl. By this time, these sons of Jacob are older teenagers or young men in their 20s. They are strapping lads. Now the patriarch's household knew of Dinah's rape before the meeting took place. Jacob heard about it first of all, and he waited to tell his sons. Verse 5 says, Jacob heard that Shechem had defiled Dinah, his daughter. Now his sons were with his livestock in the field, and Jacob held his peace until they were come. And when they heard about it, they were raging. Verse 7, the sons of Jacob came out of the field when they heard it, that is the report telling them to come hither. And the men were grieved, and they were very wroth, because Shechem had wrought folly in Israel in lying with Jacob's daughter, which thing ought not to be done. And the anger of Dinah's brothers is understandable, but ungodly. And it's going to lead them into very deep waters, as we're going to see. Shechem then, the meeting having started, Shechem makes his request first of all through Hamor, his father. The sequence of events are these. Earlier, Shechem had asked his father to get Dinah for his wife. That's verse 4. Hamor then, with Shechem his son, they set off to speak with Jacob, in verse 6. But when they reach Jacob's camp, they realize that Jacob's sturdy sons are also there. So it's not the two of them talking to the girl's father, but the two of them talking to the father and the phalanx of these strapping sons of his. And so Hamor, when he speaks, addresses both the father and the sons of Jacob. And you wonder if Hamor is aware of how angry Dinah's brothers and half-brothers are. Verses 8 through 10 contain Hamor's proposal, and we notice what he did not do. He doesn't admit the rape, nor does he deny it. He doesn't apologize for his son's rape or glory in it. He doesn't even mention the rape, because the rape of Dinah is the great unmentionable in our text. It's not mentioned in Hamor's speech in verses 8 through 10, or in Shechem's request in verses 11 or 12, or in the reply of the sons of Jacob in 13 through 17, or in the exchange between Hamor and Shechem on the one hand, and the men of Shechem on the other. It is, throughout the whole chapter, the huge, hulking elephant in the room. Everybody is aware of it, but nobody, for understandable reasons, actually wants to mention it. Returning then to Hamor's request for his son to Jacob and his sons, it really contains three elements. First of all, my son wants to marry Dinah. That's the key to it all, the number one thing. The soul of my son Shechem, says Hamor in verse 8, longeth for your daughter. I pray you, give her him to wife. And then second, the proposal is that this marriage between our two families will open up the way for other marriages between the inhabitants of Shechem and Jacob's household. So he continues, verse 9, make ye marriages with us, and give your daughters unto us, and take our daughters unto you. Which will then lead, and he's setting it all out for them here, this will lead, third, to the complete intermingling between Jacob's household and Shechem, even to the very merging of their identities. Ye shall dwell with us, verse 10, and the land shall be before you. Dwell and trade ye therein, and get ye possessions there, and we'll all become rich and prosperous together. Whenever you think about this proposal, you realize that there are times when the devil is very bold. Sometimes he works in a slippery, insinuating way, and other times he just comes right open and practically tells you what he really wants and what he's aiming at. And he's being open as he ever gets, in this passage. He's telling us, if you have any spiritual discernment, I am proposing here this complete spiritual destruction of Dinah. I, through Hamor, am asking you, Jacob, and your sons, for your permission to marry her pagan rapist. And I want to know, "Have I got your consent, patriarch Jacob, and your sons, who will become most of the 12 tribes of Israel?" Not content with that, the devil tells us that is the second point of his plan is the wholesale intermarriage of the Old Testament church, which is Israel, with the Shechemites. I am aiming at, if you've any awareness of the issues involved here, I am aiming at not just the destruction of that 15-year-old girl Dinah, she's in around 15, but the spiritual destruction of the whole of Israel. Just as I aimed at and well nigh obtained the destruction of the church before the flood, when I got the sons of God in the visible instituted church to marry the daughters of men in the world. And so I'm aiming at the complete overthrow of the spiritual antithesis, so that Israel and the world, here represented by Shechem, would become utterly indistinguishable. There's hardly a more brazen assault anywhere in the patriarchal narratives from Genesis 12 through Genesis 50. You could say that had Jacob and his sons agreed to this request of Hamor's and carried it out, this would have meant that the Old Testament would have ended with Genesis 34. Not 39 books, one book. One truncated book in the Old Testament. That's it, finished. This is another reminder that amongst the many things of God that the devil hates is the spiritual separation, the antithesis, that is, between the church and the world. He wants to obliterate this antithesis between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, which antithesis, an enmity between the two, is the salvation of the church and her friendship with God. Get rid of that. And he has used, he is seeking to use here in our text, and he is still trying to use, intermarriage between the sons and the daughters of the church and the sons and the daughters of the world to achieve this. If the catechumens of our church grow up to marry unbelievers or members of weak apostatizing churches, you could say that this church is finished. Every church should be finished. And so the devil here makes this proposal through a kindly and considerate messenger like Hamor. He came out and was the epitome of reasonableness and made an offer and sounded very pleasant, nice. And if you want to know what the Reformed response to this is, a good place to start would be Westminster Confession 24, section 2. Quote, "It is the duty of Christians to marry only in the Lord, and such as profess the true Reformed religion should not marry, and therefore should not date, infidels, papists, or other idolaters." That's a good confession. Moses, who knew a thing or two about the church since he wrote the early history of the church from the flood and before it, from the creation even, and the fall to the end of the Pentateuch, and to experience 40 years of very painful and difficult pastoral labors in the wilderness, Moses said, "Israel shall dwell in safety alone." And Paul, who was a great missionary and the most industrious of the apostles, who wrote half the New Testament and was a wise master builder of the church, asked the church at Corinth and the church of all ages, what fellowship has light with darkness, Christ and Belial, the temple of God with idols, and you're the temple of God? What fellowship? None. And yet, in the church world, and especially now theologically through the heresy of common grace, there's a lot of fellowship. There's good in the world. They're not really totally depraved. You can cooperate with them. Oh dear. Oh dear. And after Shechem got his father to speak for him, he then speaks for himself in verses 11 and 12. He builds upon his father's proposal by adding two additional points. And first of all, he engages in a sort of humility and a sort of apology for his actions regarding Dinah. In verse 11, he states, "Let me find grace in your eyes." Now, he doesn't mention the rape. Nobody mentions the rape in our passage. But the elephant still hasn't left the room, and everybody knows that he's alluding to that, but it's an indelicate thing to mention. It's going to get people's tempers raised, so just we'll euphemize and talk round the issue. So he says, "Let me find grace in your eyes." He assumes the position of a supplicant. And then, secondly, he offers them what is, in effect, a blank check. Verse 11, "Let me find grace in your eyes, and what ye shall say unto me, I will give." That's a blank check. Verse 12, "Ask me never so much dowry," a bride price, "and gift, and I will give according as ye shall say unto me. But give me the damsel to wife." This man, you have to say, is earnest. You would even say he's desperate. And I wonder how many Christians, both now and in history and in the future, have found themselves with such an offer. You may have even heard of instances like this. A Christian father in India or Africa is approached by a suitor for his daughter's hand, saying, "I will give you loads of money if you allow me, a pagan, to marry your girl." And that'll put food on the table, and many of these people are very poor according to our standards. Money needed for the education of their other children. And they weigh it up, and there have been parents who have accepted money like this and have sold their daughters into marriages with pagans. How much would it take for you, as a Christian father, to allow an unbelieving suitor to take your daughter, your covenant daughter, in marriage? If they offered you a new house, if they said, "I'm wealthy, I can give your daughter a wonderful lifestyle, and I'll buy you a nice house by the coast, or I'll give you, father, a top job, and I assure you that I will be really nice to your daughter." Or what if royalty asked for your daughter's hand? Unbelieving, unconverted royalty. Could you refuse the prince? And that's actually what Shechem was. He was a prince of the city. Well, Jacob's sons reply favorably to both Hamor's and Shechem's proposals in verses 14 through 17 on just one condition.
And Shechem had said, you see, anything you want, I'll do it. And they say, well, Shechem can marry Dinah, as he really wants to do, if all the males of Shechem are circumcised. That's it. Just one thing, one little thing. Hamor has made offers. They're agreed to too. We'll all intermarry. Not just Shechem and Dinah, all of us. And we will all, they even used the very phrase in verse 16, we will all become, quote, one people. And they closed with an ultimatum, verse 17, but if ye will not hearken unto us to be circumcised, then will we take our daughter and we will be gone. Our way or the highway, literally. So how do we evaluate this? Well, verse 13 tells us what's really going on. The sons of Jacob answered Shechem and Hamor his father deceitfully and said these lies because Shechem had defiled Dinah, their sister. It's all lies. This material about being circumcised and all becoming one people. And you wonder, does that make it better or worse? It's such a moral morass. It's all lies. And it's all hatred. There's no becoming one people at all here. Instead of speaking the truth in love, they are speaking the lie in hatred. In verses 14 through 17 are the sons of Jacob. And they bring in circumcision in their hateful lies. The holy sign and seal of the covenant of grace, friendship with the living God. I will be your God, and you will be my beloved people, signified and sealed by circumcision. And you wonder what great-grandfather Abraham would have thought of this. The one to whom God revealed this initiatory sacrament in Genesis 17, if he could have heard what his descendants to the third generation were proposing to the inhabitants of Shechem. And it's bad enough to tell a lie, but to tell a lie that plays with and mocks the great sign of the covenant is sheer profanity. They play the part of piety in verse 14. Oh, we can't marry you. We cannot do this thing. To give our sister to one that is uncircumcised, for that were a reproach unto us, because they're that spiritual, you see, these things mean so much to them. And so they propose you need to be circumcised, like us. And they even declare that they desire to be one people with the ungodly Shechemites. So they deny both the holiness of the church and the unity of the church in their lie, because there is no unity between God's people and the people of Shechem, because those who are one people with the people of Shechem are certainly not God's people. And those who pretend to be willing to become one people with the people of Shechem are not behaving as God's people. And the whole thing smacks of anti-Christian chicanery. And you wonder, because we're emphasizing Jacob in this series on the life of Jacob, what did Jacob make of this as he looked over his shoulder and heard this proposal made by his sons? What's going on here? And we're not told exactly what he made of it. The last time Jacob spoke in the narrative of Genesis chapter 34 is found in verse 5 when he got the messengers to fill in his sons on what had just befallen their sister. And the response that I have mentioned in verses 13 through 17 is that of his sons alone, not his sons and Jacob. You wonder, did Jacob know that they were lying? They were his sons, after all. Presumably he could read deceit upon the tongues of his sons better than Hamor or Shechem. But if he thought that they were really intending to do what they had just said they were going to do, then that holy man of God, with all his faults, must have been totally appalled. All that Abraham has fought for, and Isaac, and my life is going down the plug hole. This is the end of the church, the covenant of God, the coming of the Messiah. It's all destroyed. They're going in one crazy afternoon, they're going to destroy everything. And if, on the other hand, he thought that his sons were lying, then he was tempted to great despair. Look at how deceitful my sons are. Have I taught them nothing? Have they learned nothing? What's the future of the Church of Christ if these guys are the next generation? Whatever way he understood the proposal of his sons, he didn't speak up here. Why did he not speak up? Maybe it was a lack of physical power. Jacob's just one man. His sons are 10. Benjamin hasn't been born yet. And personally, I give this as my own personal opinion explicitly, I just can't see how Joseph would be involved in this. So we're just going to talk about his 10 sons. Jacob by this time is past his prime. For one thing, his hip's out of joint. And his sons are approaching the prime of their life physically in their late teens and their 20s. He's just one man, father, and he's got these 10 sons there. And the word that would have carried when his sons were 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10, and 4, 3, 2, or whatever, just isn't going to cut it with these 10 sons anymore. I think that's a reasonable way of looking at it. But certainly, too, it was a lack of moral authority. He shouldn't have been dallying in Succoth and Shechem, and he knew it, and his sons probably knew it too. And then there's this problem. This is going to cripple the child rearing of Jacob for years to come. Jacob knew that he too had used duplicity regarding holy covenant things when it suited him. When he thought he was in a jam and there was no other way out of it. Jacob's sons, with them, it's holy covenant circumcision. With Jacob himself, it was the covenant birthright and the covenant blessing. And if he says too much at this time, his sons are going to tell him, as every parent, because every parent sins it sometimes, knows it's going to be flung. But who are you telling me? You've done the same thing. And Jacob, for that reason too, I believe, just keeps silent. Because he's stumped. Because our children are really cute at this sort of thing. They remember our sins. And they join with our conscience to try and silence us when we admonish them. And the Christian parent must face these things down and say to his children, I'm going to tell you what you ought to do here because I'm not the supreme authority in your life. It's God. I have committed the sin that you are about to commit, and I freely confess it. But I'm not going to allow my sin or your recollection of my sin to increase my sin by not telling you what you ought to do, because God commands me, as his representative in this case, as your father or mother, to tell you what's right from his word and to warn you of the evil of your doings. Whether or not Jacob could see through the story and tale of his sons, Hamor and Shechem, they certainly did not detect the deceit of Dinah's brothers. They were very pleased with their negotiations. Verse 19 says, the young man Shechem deferred not to do the thing because he had delight in Jacob's daughter, and he was more honorable than all the house of his father. Here's this rapist. And he's more honorable than the rest of his father's house. Now, it doesn't say much for the rest of them. What was Dinah wanting to go out into a city like this and talk to the young girls? And there isn't much alleged common grace in Shechem either. There isn't much of a power of God making the people of Shechem something less than totally depraved, as the theory of common grace teaches. So they then convey the upshot of their negotiations, they being Hamor and Shechem, with Jacob's family. They convey the upshot of the negotiations to their townsfolk at the city gates, was the place of public concourse for the settlement of judgments and for important discussions. Verse 21. These men are peaceable with us. Let them dwell in the land and trade therein. The land's big enough for both of us. Let us take their daughters for wives, and let us give them our daughters. And then the condition, only herein will the men consent with us to dwell with us, to be one people, if every male among us be circumcised, as they are circumcised. And then after mentioning the condition, and realizing that this isn't going to be entirely attractive to the men, it's a painful operation, they appeal to the Shechemites' greed. Ah, shall not their cattle and their substance and every beast of theirs be ours? Only let us consent unto them, and they will dwell with us. And they agreed, and there took place a mass circumcision in Shechem, with the last mass circumcision probably only being in Genesis 17, when God instituted this sacrament with Abraham and his son Ishmael and their retainers and servants. Verse 24 said, unto Hamor and unto Shechem his son hearkened all that went out of the gate of the city, and every male was circumcised, all that went out of the gate of his city. Tonight's sermon is entitled The Stench at Shechem, and already it has filled the Lord's nostrils. There was the worldliness in Dinah, as we saw this morning. The family altar meant less to her than the unbelieving girls her own age in the town. There was the rape of this covenant daughter. There were the lies of the sons of the covenant, lying about circumcision, lying about church unity in order wickedly to trap their enemies. And now the stench increases because the bloodbath begins. This isn't a bloodbath inflicted upon Jacob and his family by Laban, as Laban had intended it, or by Esau, as he'd wanted to do, until God changed his thinking and made him all nostalgic for his long lost twin. But this is a bloodbath inflicted upon the Shechemites by Simeon and Levi, who are, you will remember, Jacob's second and third sons, who are therefore full brothers of Dinah who had been defiled, because Simeon, Levi, and Dinah were all the children of Jacob through Leah. And that's why it's these two. It's our own little sister. The same way that Absalom regarded his little sister Tamar when she was raped by Amnon. The slaughter ensues. The slaughter of all the males of Shechem, who were rendered defenseless by their circumcision, which was the whole point of the bit. One condition, you get circumcised. And they were thinking even then, they were plotting murder. And evidently, because the passage itself mentions this, the pain was at its worst. And the people were most incapacitated after circumcision on the third day. Verse 25 and 26 reads, "It came to pass on the third day, when they were sore," no morphine in those days, "that two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brethren, took each man his sword and came upon the city boldly and slew all the males. And they slew Hamor and Shechem his son with the edge of the sword, and took Dinah out of Shechem's house and went out." They rescued Dinah, thinking of themselves as a couple of heroes rescuing a damsel in distress. And after the slaughter of the Shechemites, more of a stink ascends to heaven. After the slaughter of the Shechemites by two brothers, came the plunder of the Shechemites by all the brothers. And I add, except Joseph. Verse 27, "The sons of Jacob came upon the slain and spoiled or plundered the city, because they had defiled their sister." And we don't let anybody do that to our sister. "They took their sheep and their oxen and their asses, and that which was in the city and that which was in the field, and all their wealth and all their little ones," their children, "and their wives took they captive, and they spoiled or plundered even all that was in the house." So much for the greedy desires of the Shechemites. "We're going to get all their possessions." No, you lost all your possessions. And you lost your life too. And so you can see here the sins of Jacob's sons, especially now Simeon and Levi, it all started in their hearts when they heard what happened to their little sister. They had a sinful inward reaction in a very difficult situation. And there was pride in it. How dare they do that to our sister? Nobody gets away with doing that sort of thing in our family. And then there were the lies about the holy things, about circumcision. These guys were crafty. They thought on their feet. But then Jacob thought on his feet, and Jacob's mother, Rebecca, thought on her feet. And Jacob's two wives were the children of Laban, and he was sharp. So they plotted and carried out murder. And they murdered not only the rapist and his father, but they murdered all the males of Shechem. And what justice is there in that? What have the men in Shechem done? Now, they're evil, they're unregenerate, they're pagans. But they hadn't done anything to warrant that. And they weren't the ones to exercise this judgment. Because this wasn't justice, this was vengeance. God says, "Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay." But Simeon and Levi said, "Vengeance is ours, we will repay." And that's unbelief. That's robbery from God, because God takes vengeance as his own peculiar possession. And so these two boys had what we may call a warped masculinity. We wouldn't be men if we didn't slaughter them. No. And they had a warped boldness. This isn't boldness, striding into the city to massacre incapacitated men who were lying around on the floor groaning or lying on their beds. And there's a stink that reaches up to God's throne in heaven. It's worth a while pausing to think how we would react if, God forbid, our sister were to be raped. And the first thought of a brother or a husband or a father is, I want to kill that person. Then you've got to say to yourself, vengeance isn't justice. That's an understandable thought, but it's also a sinful thought because it's not the right way to react. Justice is not carried out by beating the guy to a pulp. Justice is carried out by the proper authorities. You go to the police. Not your other brothers. Not to the paramilitaries. You go to the police. You follow the proper channels. You report the incident. And you say that what I need here is self-control. That's a fruit of the Spirit. Vengeance is of the flesh. You trust in the Lord, and you say, going to the right authorities, pursuing the proper channels, that's the way of justice. That's also the way of manliness, because the ideal man is Jesus Christ, as set forth in the Scriptures, and that's the way of godliness. But that isn't the way they went. And so we have the sin beginning to snowball and get bigger and bigger and bigger. The chapter started with one rape, and it ends with many murders. These aren't judicial executions, covenant justices. No, these are murders. And we don't want to denigrate the awfulness of rape, but murder is worse. You're taking someone's life, not only as if rape their virginity and hurting them probably for the rest of their days. And we're dealing here with mass murder performed by professing children of the covenant. Imagine if something like that happened in this church. It would probably create such a stink that we may need just to close the whole thing down, put bags over our heads and crawl around on the floor in shame and not even mention the name of Jesus Christ. Because the behavior of Simeon and Levi was worse than the behavior of the Shechemites, who are pagans, and was worse than Shechem the rapist. And this stink, as Jacob recognizes, is not only a stench before God, but it is also a stink even in the nostrils of the pagans. Because their sense of natural justice means that this act of Jacob, holy Jacob, who builds this altar, El Elohe Israel, God is the God of Israel, he's worse than us. And Jacob recognized this. He says to Simeon and Levi after all the bloodshed, you have troubled me to make me to stink among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and the Perizzites. And I, being few in number, they should gather themselves together against me and slay me, and I should be destroyed, I and my house. And it would appear, I'm not 100% sure here, I want you to weigh it up for yourself, he appears at least to be more concerned about himself and then his family than he does about God. One would have wanted him to have said something like this, You have made the holy name of God, which I profess, in the midst of all these pagans, you made his name distinct. And the Canaanites may well come after us now to try and wipe us out, because we've given them every excuse. And the two sons retort to him. They're not really terribly respectful to their father. What would he know? Should he deal with our sister as with an harlot? And you know what that sort of an answer is? Totally beside the point, not just disrespectful, but not the issue at all. Should he deal with our sister as with an harlot? Think it through. That's just a cover-up. And when they said a harlot, I think what they mean is Shechem and Hamor proposed paying us whatever we want. And so they proposed that we would take money for Shechem's sleeping with our sister and raping her as if she was a prostitute and we were pimps. Dad, we can't tolerate that sort of thing. We had to teach them a lesson. No, sons, you need to go back to Morality 101 because you have not got that straight at all. And what they're doing when they retort to their father and retort to him in this way is they're showing that they are hotheads. They're not godly sons. They're not faithful brothers. They're hotheads. They're going about this altogether the wrong way and just making it worse. This is the response that you might get, with apologies for certain parts of the countryside, from the people in a housing estate that's influenced by the UVF. Well, he raped our sister, so we're going to go and slaughter them. That's not the way. The response of a godly believer is, Jesus Christ is my Lord. He went to the cross. Think of all the abuse and all the injustice which he suffered. But he didn't answer back. He didn't take things into his own hands. He submitted himself to the God who judges righteously. And Christians must bear injustice, even injustice against ones close to us. And even if we feel really, really helpless that we couldn't do anything to stop them being molested or abused or even raped. Yeah, because we're weak. You go to the right authorities and you deal with it the proper way. Should he deal with our sisters with an harlot? Jacob didn't answer. He's weak. He's weak in the whole chapter. But on his deathbed, years later, he did answer. He tells us what he thought of it all, what God thought of it all. Genesis 49, verses 5 through 7, the blessing of Simeon and Levi. Simeon and Levi are brethren. Yeah, they're very like each other. Instruments of cruelty are in their habitations. O my soul, come not thou into their secret. Unto their assembly, mine honor, be not thou united. For in their anger, not justice, they slew a man. And in their self-will, they digged down a wall, the wall of the city, and destroyed the people therein. Cursed be their anger, for it was fierce. And their wrath, for it was cruel. I will divide them in Jacob, and scatter them in Israel. And the Levites, of course, were scattered. It was grace. They were scattered. They were given cities throughout all the 12 tribes. And Simeon was scattered in that, unlike the other tribes, he didn't get a portion of his own. He got a part, the southern part, of the land allotted to Judah. Shechem. A rape in Shechem, the stench of Shechem. Shechem is, so far as I can recall in the scripture or even anywhere else, the only town that I can think of that ends up being named after a rapist. Shechem is a town named after a rapist who was slaughtered along with all the male inhabitants. Think of that when you read about Shechem later on in the Old Testament that keeps cropping up too. And what did Shechem mean for Jacob? That was a word that he didn't want to hear. Dinah didn't want to hear it either, and the sons didn't want to hear it. Because Jacob's going to be thinking, I shouldn't have stayed in Shechem. Shouldn't have bought that land. Should have went straight to Bethel. That was where my daughter, Dinah, was raped. That was the place of the lies of my sons and the murders committed by Levi and Simeon. Shechem is the place where my name and the name of the church stank more than it ever did at any time else in my life. Shechem, I don't want to hear about Shechem. And even the name Dinah. Dinah is the female for judgment. And there were all sorts of judgments. A judgment upon Dinah. A judgment upon Shechem. And the city. And Levi. And Simeon. And the other brothers. And Jacob. And Leah. And yet, because it's nice to end such a sad and distressing scripture, and yet there is a little light at the end of the tunnel, because God, who can bring light out of darkness, meant it for good. They end up, though in a crazy, sinful way, they end up receiving a blessing through this chapter. Verses 27 through 28, they took the plunder of the city. Now, it was all sinful how they came to get it, but God makes them rich. And in the Old Testament, especially in the book of Genesis, the enrichment of the patriarchs is a sign of God's spiritual blessing of his people. These are the days of types and shadows. And the other good thing is, though you would have thought it could have been obtained in a much less painful way, the other good thing is that it got them moving again. Jacob is so afraid of being attacked now because of the wickedness of his sons and the massacring of the Shechemites. He can't hang around. And he realizes there's only one place he can go. He has to get back to Bethel. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, bless to us thy word. Give us patience and a sense of thy great justice, that we in turn may not take matters into our own hands, but that we may commit them into thy hands and into the hands of the proper authorities. Forgive, Lord God, all of our sins and hastiness and evil thoughts, for we ask in the name of Jesus Christ, whom thou hast raised from the dead and installed at thy right hand in heaven. Amen.